Grab your Bibles while you're standing, please, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. While you're standing, we're just going to read a few of the scriptures, and we're going to get all the way down to verse 34 eventually. Listen, before we begin, and we're going to pray in just a moment, let me just say, this Bible study has the potential to have a profound impact in reorienting the way we think. I mean, I think of our Lord Jesus when he gave parables. One of the chief purposes was to impact the way that generation thought so that they were more receptive to the truth and they better understood the genius plan of the Heavenly Father. And I'm just telling you tonight, I mean, I hope this has a profound impact the way you think, which is a really good thing. And that's just, I hope, one of the things that are going to be accomplished. Okay. Acts chapter 15, let's read down to verse 5, then we're going to jump around a little bit. Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and that caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, among our precious brothers, who believed, rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Jump down basically to verse 22, okay? We're going to just jump. Just going to give a big picture. We're going to go over this a little bit. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, back to this region with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Okay, so what do they do? Verse 23, they wrote this letter. We're going to get to it. Jump down to verse 28. Thank you. Verse 28, it seemed good. This is a part of the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you may abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. Farewell. You may have a seat at this time. Well, the title of the message is Get the Letter Out of the Trash, which may be the weirdest title you've ever heard. But it's going to be more clear in just a little bit why I'm naming this particular study just that. How many of you, out of curiosity, have had a time in your life where you had to like move from one home to another, or maybe went from one apartment to another? I'm just curious. Raise up your hand real quick. I mean, is that fun or what? I mean, I got to tell you, that is like one of the worst things, really. It's more complex than I think people think. We have just gone through two major moves, okay? It's not just physical, but it's organizational. I think what's worse is the mental stress and the emotional stress, because you're like having to go through all your stuff. You're asking, you know, does this have a future? Should we take it? Should we pack it? And then you find things that are so meaningful. The value of this little piece of paper, this trinket, becomes a memory. And it's like, oh my goodness, we held on to this. And why? Because the value of it reminds us of something in the past. And I just, oh my goodness, it's so beautiful. It's wonderful. Why? Because it's reminding us of something in the past that's so beautiful. And you don't want to throw it away, because if you throw it away, it's like that memory that was so beautiful and awesome will be lost. Ken, are you with me on this? I mean, it's true. I mean, things can remind you of past realities that are absolutely wonderful. And if you didn't have that trigger, you would forget that very wonderful experience. I got to tell you, moving, it's exhausting. Listen, it's exhausting just watching my wife, who does most of the work. I'm telling you, right? But there are times, you know, I've thrown things away and then thought, I got to go pick it out of the trash. I've done that many times. Why am I saying all of this? Before us tonight is a letter that was written from Jerusalem, highly influenced by the half-brother of Jesus, James, by Peter, by other leaders in Jerusalem, prominent leaders. And let me just say it this way. In many ways, there are parts of this letter that have been dismissed. It's been like relegated to the trash, that it was important at one particular time, but it had an impact, but it's not that important anymore. And yet, let me just tell you that this particular letter that we're going to be studying contains DNA that's critical to trigger essential perspectives from the past for today. Absolutely essential. I mean, not to be overly complex, but there are surface realities that it's dealing with, and there are under the surface realities that are amidst this particular context, both of which are very important. Now, what am I talking about? What is this letter in context? It was written during one of the greatest turning points in history. After the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, as the gospel is spreading and transforming lives among the known world, and particularly impacting not only Jews, but particularly impacting non-Jews or Gentiles. And this particular letter was written for two reasons. One, to clearly identify that the essential reality that determines right standing with the Lord God of Israel, the true and living God, is what you do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Can I hear a big amen to that? That's one of the reasons why this is written. That's the primary reason, but there are other reasons. It's also written to provide guidelines to non-Jews, Gentiles. Most of us in this room probably are non-Jews, we're Gentiles, who have embraced the hope of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the new Davidic King, who were experiencing a transforming work of literally the presence of God in their life. And this letter is giving our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago who were being transformed by the presence and power of Almighty God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This letter is giving them guidelines. It's very important guidelines to facilitate family, to facilitate community with what is becoming the most diverse community on planet Earth, most diverse family on planet Earth, which is the body of Christ. So this letter is so important. It's like, hey, you non-Jews that are embracing the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, listen, you need to understand that the condition in this right relationship is like Jesus has finished work on the cross and resurrection and his ascension. It's like you're done, you're in if you embrace him. But listen, now you are a part of a much bigger family. And I want you to be sensitive to that. And if you look at verse 28 and verse 29 again, it's very clear and concise with the instructions. They're just saying, look, you guys, you know what? Don't eat food once offered to idols, because it just freaks out your Jewish brethren. I mean, it's like this food was used, or these animals were used in sacrifice to all kinds of pagan gods with all kinds of crazy experiences of sensuality and sexual immorality. And then it was sold into the marketplace at a lower price. And they're just saying, look, that just like freaks our brothers out. Just like if you're around Jewish brothers, like don't eat meats that were once used in temples. It's like intrinsically there's nothing wrong with it, but just be sensitive. It's the law of love. Nothing wrong with the law of love. Can I hear another big amen to that? And by the way, keep yourself sexually pure, but it's not just like fornication issues. It'd be according to the guidelines in Leviticus. In the known world, in the Greek-Roman world, there's often intermarriage within families. It's like that is not according to original design. Don't do it. According to the law, do not drink blood. In other words, eat kosher meat around your fellow Jewish believers, meat that has been properly drained. Hey, aren't you glad you came here tonight? Okay, all right. But here's what triggered the letter. Here's what triggered the letter. Was a conflict that had arisen over what the conditions were to have a right relationship with the Lord God of Israel. And many brothers believed that males needed to be circumcised, which would be the gateway to being a full-fledged member of the community of Israel under the law. Now, we read verse 1, and like we're so well taught here, and I know there's some young believers, that's awesome, but I am convinced like 1,000 times you've heard from this very pulpit, from your beloved pastor, my buddy, he said many times that the equation to right under relationship with God is Jesus plus what? Nothing. It's like Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except to be through me, period, right? And we would all say a big amen to that. It's like the equation is that Jesus plus what? I mean, plus nothing. So we read this, and you have some of our brothers. Listen, let's be sensitive to them. They're in process. Our brothers, 2,000 years ago, they're Jews, and they're saying, look, it's Jesus for sure. But let me just tell you something. The covenant's given to Abraham, we're going to talk about, and to David, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is given to Israel, that the world is invited into and be blessed by. And we just like see it, it's just only fit that yes, you embrace Jesus, but to be a full-fledged member of the community of Israel in worshiping the true and living God, the gateway as a male would be to be circumcised as a sign that you are participating in the covenants God gave Israel. We know better. We know that's not the right equation. And actually, it's never been the right equation. In other words, salvation or rescue or renewal, it throughout history has always been about grace. In other words, it's always God initiating, reaching out to us, providing the answer. Just think of the Exodus. I mean, when the Lord rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was a love rescue by Almighty God. I mean, he provided the lambs. He provided the mediator, the Moses, to lead them out. He opened the Red Sea. And it was after that he gave the law. The law was to facilitate relationship. The law was to help distinguish them from the nations so that they would be an incredible light to the nations and ultimately a Messiah, impact the entire world. However, listen, there are dynamics here that are under the surface of why this conflict came to the surface in the first place, that having an understanding today, just trust me on this, is actually critical. It's like the surface reality is like, is it Jesus plus something, Jesus plus circumcision? No. Clear, done, over. But I'm telling you, there are underlying realities here that bring this issue to the forefront that is so important for us to understand, that is life-changing. So here's where we're headed tonight. Number one, we're going to get on a bus. You know, I'm just reminded of that Neil Diamond song, Brothers Love Traveling Salvation Song. How many of you know that song, out of curiosity? Could you raise your hand? Oh my goodness, only four people? I'm not embarrassed to say Neil Diamond is awesome. Okay, I mean, he has that song, okay? Okay, four people know. I should stop right now. Forget that illustration. But we're going to get on a bus, and it's symbolic of the plan of God. Listen, so it's like, when we get on this bus, what's the bus? The bus is, it represents God's genius plan from eternity past. And it's like Abraham's on it, David's on it, the Lord Jesus is on it, we're on it in him, and we're all moving towards the future. Okay? All right, you get that? We're going to talk about this bus. Secondly, we're going to read the passage. And third, we're going to identify three underlying realities from this passage that provide needed course correction. That's where we're headed. So I want you to imagine a bus that represents the genius plan of the Heavenly Father moving from eternity past to eternity future. I want you to turn to Ephesians real quick. We got to check this out. Let's just get a running start. Okay, so what are we talking about? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. But before we get there, before we read the passage, this means if we're going to like get a grasp of this genius plan, which is very important to our study, we really have to start in Genesis 1:1, but that's what I'm just going to reference it. And you know Genesis 1:1, it reads in the beginning, right? And then what's the next word? In the beginning, can someone tell me? God, right? But watch this. Just the first three words of Genesis, in the beginning, you would have, if you had a theologian up here, a biblical theologian, and you had a scientist, they would both agree with the first three words in the Bible. They would agree with the fact that this the cosmos and the material world had a beginning. The question is, who or what was behind that? And if nothing, then we came from nothing, and we are nothing, and we're headed to nothing. But if a creator, it means there's a purpose and plan to life. And interestingly, the majority of scientists in the American Academy of Science for 100 years have believed in God. So Genesis 1:1, we're just going to like talk about this bus, and it started before anything was ever created. It started when the greatest reality of all, which is not Mars or not our Earth or not our sun, these are great ones, but that's not the greatest of all, reality of all. The greatest reality of all, which is the triune nature of God, existed. The intangible, immaterial creator of the entire universe. The triune nature of the Almighty. And just pause here real quick. Watch this. So, in other words, we get a glimpse of the fact that you have, just hang in here with me, intangible, immaterial realities. And you have material realities in life. A lot of times we think the only thing that exists in life is the material realm, the things that we can see, but that is obviously not the case. Because ideas are not material. Right now, there's like this sound coming through this amplification. There's sounds coming through my mouth and my voice, and you know, that's coming forth my lungs or however it exactly works. And there's sounds, but they're being interpreted as words, and words carry meaning, and actually you are being impacted by immaterial, intangible realities even as I speak. And if I were to tell you right now, the Lord loves you with everything, and His love is provisional and is redemptive, and He's always present with us. Can I hear a big amen to that? It's like right now someone just goes, oh man, thank you so much. He loves me. Yeah, it's unconditional, and it's awesome, and it's all over. He's singing it over you right now. I mean, just at the beginning, hold on a second. You have the eternal, intangible, created the entire universe before anything was ever made. And we just have like a glimpse of those realities even as we speak, because right now in this room, there's immaterial realities taking place that are impacting us even on a cellular level. And of course, realities that we can see. A friend of mine, a best-selling author, said our lives actually pivot on real things that are non-material: ideas, emotions, imagination, memory, relationships, intuition, suffering, joy, and faith. To believe only in what you can see seems a peculiar form of blindness. Now, on this bus, before anything was made, our genius Heavenly Father, and we have the best Father that could ever be, He thinks this genius plan of relationship with us. And that's where we get to Ephesians chapter 1. Please check it out, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in, can someone tell me, in love. Whoa. That the basis of our relationship with our Heavenly Father would not be a performance-based reality. I had to sweat out some good works, and then I had the confidence that He loves me. No, man, it's love, 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 unconditional love. And that means right now we should have confidence that our Papa in heaven loves us, and He knows what's going on in our life, and He's behind the scenes working things out for the good. And the good is that He would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's working with our decisions that are good. He's working with ones that are not so good. Good. His grace is covering it. You know, there's a story of little JFK Jr., how he would just walk into the Oval Office, and there his dad, maybe he's speaking to the Prime Minister of Israel, I don't know, JFK. Many stories like this, and his son would walk right into the Oval Office, and whatever the president was doing, it was like, okay, you know, I don't know, dealing with some Middle Eastern thing, boom. He just give his son his full attention. And listen, I want you to hear this. Listen, I want you to hear this tonight. Right now, you have the Heavenly Father's full attention. Right now. And He hears the thoughts in your mind that are not even being verbalized, that are immaterial and intangible. And you could say, I love you. And just let him just like whisper in your heart the fact that he loves you with everything. And he knows and he's carrying you. Can I hear a big amen to that? And listen, jump to verse 10. So watch, we go from eternity past as a genius plan of the Heavenly Father that we'd have relationship based on unconditional love. And then if we jump to eternity future, okay, we have in verse 10, the Father's plan that he might gather together in one things all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. I'm going to read that again. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Whoa, what does that mean actually? When Pastor Chuck Smith went to heaven, the LA Times wrote an article about him. And one of the things that they said was that Pastor Chuck repeatedly predicted the end of the world. And his zeal for the notion seemed undiminished when it failed to materialize. So I wrote this journalist who's a really nice guy, and I'm grateful that he wrote this article. But I just told him, I said, look, Pastor Chuck actually did not believe in the end of the world. He believed in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that heaven and earth would be integrated. You know, I'm like enjoying my time with, I have four grandsons. I have another child, grandson grandson or granddaughter on the way. My daughter-in-law is probably watching this. I have no idea. But anyway, sorry. Okay. But I have four who are out of the womb, right? And one on the way. But anyways, I am enjoying playing Legos with my grandkids. I love Legos, man. It's like, anyways, you put these little pieces together and you integrate them. You know, there's a lot of talk about heaven, that Jesus came to bridge the gap between God and man. He did. Thank the Lord for that. He resurrected, demonstrated he's going to make all things new in himself. Amen. That we have hope beyond the grave, that we're going to go to heaven. He's going to take us off big, bad earth. Amen. If we were to die, i.e. our soul leave our body, we'd be immediately in the presence of God. But please hear me. Jesus is a king, and the king of a kingdom that will never break down, and we are going to be ruling and reigning with him here on planet Earth. Pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is, can someone tell me, in heaven. And the kingdom was not only the chief reality on Jesus' mind before and after his resurrection, it's the central and unifying theme of Scripture. It's the cumulative climactic fulfillment of the story of redemption. And one great theologian said it involves God's reign over every aspect of creation. It includes people and animals and all creatures in the universe. It involves food and music and celebration and laughing and rejoicing. And most importantly, the kingdom brings thriving relationship with God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the center of God's kingdom program. And it also involves real interactions and activity with their people who know God. The kingdom also includes nations doing real cultural activities. In other words, the kingdom is life. Life, and life more abundantly. And Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the between plan of God from eternity past to eternity future, okay, because we just went from eternity past to eternity future, we have this bus. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 6, this bus comes along that represents this genius plan. This is not going to be a perfect metaphor, but you'll get it. Watch this. And picks up Abraham and says to Abraham, Abraham, let me tell you, I have chosen you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, the entire world will be blessed. And of course, that promise speaks of the Messiah, the Savior, the King, our Lord Jesus. Can I hear a big amen to that? Watch this. And then for like centuries, this bus is just picking up the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bringing on. You're on this incredible plan that's moving into the kingdom of Messiah, for which we're all going to be a part of. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, It could be said this bus picks up David and says, David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And this plan comes into greater focus. It's like through Abram and his descendants, the entire world is going to be blessed. The Lord's going to give him a piece of real estate. He's going to make him a great nation. And then the plan gets more specific that through David, a kingdom is going to be established forever. Are you guys with me on this? The bus continues. It's picking up believers, those who are embracing the Lord God of Israel. And then it comes to Jeremiah 31:31, which speaks of a new covenant. All of these are covenants. It's a weird word to us, but it means a promise. It means a divine plan that is unfolding. It's guaranteed. Abraham, guaranteed, I'm going to make you a great nation. Guaranteed, I'm going to give you a piece of real estate. Guaranteed, through you, the whole world will be blessed. David, it's like through your line, ultimately the king of the kingdom that will never break down is going to come. And Jeremiah 31, another, a new covenant. This new covenant that our Lord at a Passover Seder that he managed to ensure took place. We call it the Last Supper, but the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And he broke bread and he said, do this in remembrance of me, this unleavened bread. And we don't have time to get into it, speaking historically of the great deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. New covenant? Well, Jeremiah 31 and 33 and verse 34, that your sins would be forgiven. Not only that, but God would write his law, truth and righteousness and justice and shalom in from the inside out. He'd write it on your heart. But please listen, not only that, the new covenant is a continuation of what has already been promised. So what do you mean has already been promised? Oh, that God would give Abraham a piece of real estate, that there would be a kingdom for which Jesus would be, of course, is the king of this kingdom, and he one day will rule in a specific piece of real estate called Israel, specifically Jerusalem. And Jesus said that Passover, he said, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, you guys, man, I'm inaugurating further this genius plan that is unfolding. The bus is continuing. And now the bus is going outside of Israel and it's picking up all of these non-Jews and bringing into this bus of this genius plan. Are you guys with me on this, okay? I'm almost done with this illustration. Now watch this. And then the Pharisees come. These Pharisee brothers. And they say, hey guys, we're letting a lot of Gentiles on the bus way too fast. And they need to be full-fledged members of the community of Israel. They need to be circumcised and stuff. And then watch Acts 15. The council says no. No, they don't, man. It's like Jesus is driving this bus. He opens the door. It's through him. And you're on. And you're moving into eternity. And you're going to enjoy the kingdom on planet Earth when heaven and earth is integrated under the reign of the Lord Jesus. Can I hear a big amen to that, right? But watch this. This is very important. Thanks for your patience. Paul then says, look, yeah, you don't have to be circumcised to get on the bus. But... and he used a different illustration, not a bus, he used an olive tree. And he said to us, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's another way of saying, look, these covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, new covenant, Jesus inaugurated with his own blood at the cross and in his resurrection. Listen, they were given to Israel. They weren't given to the church. They were given to Israel, for which the world is invited into to be blessed. Never forget that. Never get on the bus and it's like, Abraham, who? David, who? No, man, this is like Christianity just dropped out of the sky. It doesn't have any roots, does it? I mean, the Old Testament, the scriptures, the old ones and stuff, they're not particularly relevant. Are they? I mean, when Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, like, what did he mean by that? Oh, are we invited into this? Should we not lose perspective of who's on the bus and the history of this bus from eternity past through Abraham, David, New Covenant Messiah, leading into eternity future? And one day we're going to be ruling and reigning on planet Earth, for which Jesus will be in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the nations of the world will come up to worship him. Just never forget the context. Never forget the history. See, one of the big ideas important for us to get is, as the church was exploding, there were voices taking an extreme position in respecting the roots of the faith, like these Pharisees who are our believers, or our brothers, excuse me. Well, throughout history, there's been a trajectory that has taken us to the other extreme, disregarding the context and the roots of our faith, that the Jesus movement in Jerusalem was a Jewish movement. And we need the right balance. Okay. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. I got 28 minutes here on my clock. I'm doing pretty good. But we got to speed this up a little bit, okay? Acts chapter 15. Let's just read this. We're going to read it, and then I'm going to bring some application. Check this out. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, big dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who, what's the next word, you guys? Who what? Believed. I mean, these are believers in our precious Lord. They are our brothers. And they're in process to understand this genius plan. They're saying it's necessary to circumcise them. Command them to keep the law. Look up here for a second. Please understand this. Like, for me personally, for what it's worth, it's like, in many ways, I respect these Pharisee brothers. You say, what are you, crazy? No, I actually respect them because they were very committed to the scriptures. They are trying their best to wrap their mind around this bus and what it should look like and who should be in it. And they may have argued Exodus 12, verse 48. Listen, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So my point is simply, maybe they were arguing that scripture. So, you know, you guys, they need to be circumcised to be a part of community. And this salvation has been given to Israel to bless the entire world. So come into it, okay? But also, listen, I'll tell you why I have respect for them. Is because they end up changing their mind. They end up listening. And they learn. And they come into agreement. You know, God bless them. They do a great job listening. Look, check out verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. No distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And all the multitude kept silent. I mean, they're processing this. I would love to have been there. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. Just pause here for a second. I love it. Like our Pharisee brothers are like silent. They were arguing their position. Now they begin to hear testimony of how the Lord is reaching non-Jews and transforming their life. And it is a work of grace. And bless them, man, they're listening. You know, a leading Hebrew scholar penned that Shema is one of the key words of the book of Deuteronomy. And where it appears no less than 90 times. Listen to this. It is an untranslatable word, he says. It means many things. It means to hear, to listen, to pay attention, to understand, to internalize, to respond. It is the closest biblical Hebrew comes to a verb that means to obey. But the big idea is that while we cannot see God, we can hear him. He can be heard. And God is telling Moses throughout Deuteronomy that God does not seek blind obedience. The fact that there's no word for obedience in biblical Hebrew, the scholar said, in a religion of 613 commands is stunning in itself. The Lord wants us to listen. Not just with our ears, but with our deepest resource of our mind. If God had simply sought obedience, he would have created robots, not human beings. He wants us to listen. And when it comes to relationships with our fellow man, if we cannot listen to one another, others and other people, then we certainly cannot listen to God, whose otherness is not relative, but it's absolute. Listening is profoundly a spiritual act. It can be painful. It's comfortable not to have to listen, not to be challenged, not to be moved outside of our comfort zone. Hence, the life-changing idea is listening is the greatest gift we can give to one another. To be listened to be heard, is to know that someone else takes me seriously, and that is a redemptive act. I thank you for your patience to hear that. But look, I just want to commend these guys, our brothers, because they really listened. Really, wow, really. Like, I have this position. I'm pretty sure that it's the right thing. And I want to honor God, but oh my goodness gracious, the Lord is enlarging my heart and my mind, and he's blowing me away. And these guys end up standing with the verdict that comes from the Holy Spirit and giving direction to the church. Pick it up in verse 13. We've got to move through this. And they became silent. They became silent. And James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild his ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. And therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual morality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach in him every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in other words, he's saying, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. These are Jewish brothers, no doubt, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote the following letter. The apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Farewell. In verse 30, so when they sent them off, they came to Antioch. They delivered the multitude together. They gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back. Greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, look, I want to make a transition and then we're going to land this message. In the name of listening, because, hey, let's give it up, so to speak, for our Pharisee brothers. Can I hear a big amen to that? Seriously, that we're willing to listen and learn and grow. Listen, it's important that we do that tonight. I want to give three perspectives that are very important that are underneath the surface. One is, please hear this. It is always essential that we study the Bible in the context in which we find it, in the culture in which we find it. Listen very carefully. Context determines accurate content of understanding God's will that then sets the church and our lives in the course that God intended. If we take Scripture out of its context, and you know this, it messes content, it messes up course. And let me just say, unfortunately, that throughout history, there has been terrible trajectories taken because the context and content and the right course has not been identified. And I want to identify this. This is very important to this study. There was a terrible turn in history we all need to know about. It was the year 325 CE. The Roman Emperor Constantine, who made Christianity the state-supported religion of the Roman Empire, called the first general council of church leaders throughout the empire to Nicaea. But when he did this, he refused to invite any Jewish believers, any Jewish bishops. In principle, he did not invite James. In principle, he did not invite Peter. In principle, I mean, this was years after, but in principle, we're not going to invite any of the guys from Jerusalem. And at the same council, decisions were made that actually undermined the revelation of God because the Nicene Council refused to celebrate and identify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the context in which it took place, which was on the biblical calendar of Nisan 14. Which is historically Passover, the same day that Jesus is on the cross, lifted up as the Passover lamb who's bearing the sin of the world. Can I hear a big amen to that? The day that Jesus gave his life on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what Constantine did was he outlawed the celebration of Jesus' death on the day it took place historically, which was the biblical day of Nisan 14, which coincides with the historical deliverance of children of Israel out of Egypt. It took it out of context. It would be like saying Thanksgiving is the day America eats turkey. That's true, but why? And what's the context? And what's the celebration? And what's the meaning? Or 4th of July is the day America barbecues and eats hot dogs. That's true, but why? What's the context, the celebration, the meaning? When Constantine did this, it had a profound impact upon the church and the trajectory of the church. Because what he just did was he took the most important turning point in the history of man, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, took it out of its context, out of its context scripturally and prophetically, And it set the church in a terrible course. I mean, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, Christ, listen, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The feast? Yeah, like, listen, Bible scholars believe that the church in Corinth, all the churches that Paul planted, actually celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection on the historical in the historical context, in the biblical context of Nisan 14, 15, 16, and 17. And every year when it comes to Passover, they would actually remember our Lord giving his life as the Passover lamb. In fact, second century believers even claim that the apostles themselves encouraged the celebration of the Messianic Passover. So imagine this. Many in the church up to Constantine's edict celebrated Passover and the Messiah's crucifixion on the 14th with the evidence that the apostles encouraged this, but now it's outlawed. And one great historian just summarized it, and I read this. I can get through this like in a minute and 45 seconds, but it's so worth it. He said, when Christianity began to reject its Jewish roots and attempt to replace them with its own story, it had the effect of not only forcing a parting of the ways between Jewish followers and followers of the Christian way, but Christianity also began to define itself in opposition to the very people that had given them their original heritage, the Jewish people. The church began to lose part of its own story and shared roots and grounding it had with Israel. And as a result, the church lost its foundation and was now without roots, floating in the air with no history or connection with what God had been doing since the beginning of time and what he would do as he climaxed history. And I'm going to speed this up just a little bit, but listen, in the same city that Constantine steered the church off course, uprooting it from the Old Testament, the context of the gospel, Jews would be forced into ghettos wearing a yellow insignia. Kaiser continues, the Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, was merely acting out what had begun to develop after the middle and the second century. When the church had incorrectly taught that due to Israel's failure to believe or obey the covenant God gave them, that then they were replaced by the church, which Gentile believers now sat in Israel's seat of privilege. The resulting action often logically led to reducing the Jews to a ghetto and even worse types of action. And Kaiser continues, the Reformation Protestant church was given no leadership in changing the bad theology against the Jewish people that had accumulated over the centuries in the Catholic Church. In fact, Adolf Hitler cited Luther with some frequency in his book, Mein Kampf. The publisher of Hitler's newspaper, Durstmer, freely quoted Luther in his defense at the Nuremberg trials after the war. Another bishop, Martin Saucy of Thurnberg, published a work following Christolik in November 1938, which was a compendium of Luther's anti-Semitic sayings in his writings. And this bishop declared Luther as the greatest anti-Semite of his time, the one who warned his people against the Jews. It's like, you know, I don't know if you know this, but I'm sure you do, but sometimes like when we celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, it doesn't really align with the biblical Passover or the biblical calendar of Nisan 14 and 15 that goes all the way back to this terrible turning point of Constantine, who outlawed the celebration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the context in which it took place biblically and prophetically. And it had really, really terrible consequences, setting the church in a funky, funky trajectory outside of the context in which the gospel was revealed and proclaimed and first believed. I mean, imagine if we received communion and we broke the bread and we're just thinking, okay, do this and remember. What's the this? Do this. Do what? I mean, it's like in the context of the Passover Seder, celebrating the bus, celebrating the bus that came from eternity in the heart of the Father through Abraham, through David, in the new covenant, inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. And this bus is continuing into the future, and Jesus is going to rule and reign on planet Earth, and we're going to be with him, and it's going to be the greatest I told you so in history. Can I hear a big amen to that? Okay, but just imagine it's like, oh, I just read the context. The context. And the new covenant, the covenant was given to Israel that we're invited into. And see, if we were just to remember those things, I believe it would leach out in our communities. We would recognize, man, we got a call upon our life that is very clear. And for time's sake, I'm going to move this very quickly. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is first for the Jew, then the Gentile. That's not just that the Jews first received it. It's not just a kind of a staging or a phasing. The Jews received, then the Gentiles. But actually, in the original language, it's saying it is first for the Jew, then the rest of the world. We need to keep that perspective. And that we as believers in the Lord God of Israel are to provoke our Jewish friends to jealousy, Romans 11:11. One day all Israel is going to be saved. My point is we got to remember the big picture. Can I hear a big amen to that? We got to remember our roots. We got to remember the context. Because I'm telling you, Acts 15, they did. And our brothers in Jerusalem are telling our Gentile brothers, be sensitive now, because you have been invited into this genius plan. And you got Jewish brothers. And the way is Jesus, and the only way is Jesus. But you are now a part of something much bigger than yourself, and never, ever forget it. And one of the reasons, too, this is so important, and I'm almost done, is because if we got in the mind of our brothers and sisters, like Peter, James, and John, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, they're thinking that their fellow Jewish countrymen need to return to the Lord, embrace Messiah, and that would hasten the return of Jesus Christ. There was an eschatological link, and that prompted them, and that motivated them. And they believed times of refreshing would come as Israel turns to their Messiah. My point is, we play a role in our generation, which is to see the big picture, get the big picture of the bus. It's a genius plan from eternity past to eternity future. It is through Israel. It is in the Messiah of Israel. Let's never forget it. Can I hear another amen to that? And I just want to say one more thing, and I literally am done. I promise you. Did I already say that? Like, one more thing, and I'm literally done? Okay, this is it. You got to read this, please. Ephesians chapter 4. I mean it. I can hear my press. Oh, okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there real quick. And I mean it. I am done like in 45 seconds. So you got to hurry up and turn there, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Check this out. Just remember this, you guys. Ephesians 4. Verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, like go low, be gentle, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body, can I hear amen to that? One Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, what Christianity looks like in application, beginning in the house of God, is that we respect the unity in diversity. We respect unity in interdependence. There's going to be differences in what people eat and differences in politics, but we major on the majors. We grow in loving each other. And that means, too, that we remember our Jewish brothers who follow Jesus, in whom Paul said is the faithful remnant of Israel today. And we need to remember them. And we need to support each other. So I'm going to call for one more big amen, and that's it. Can I hear a big amen to that? Amen. Let's all stand at this time. Lord, Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the genius plan, your genius plan. Lord, I ask now that, and I know you do always above what I ask or think, but I pray, Lord, for anyone here that is burdened, that has come in. I mean, they've heard this long study, a bunch of history and perspective, super important, reorienting to our hearts and minds. There's no doubt about it. But, Lord, I pray if there's anyone that is burdened, I mean, the walls feel like they're pressing in. They came here with the burden. I pray in Jesus' name that you talk about the spirit of liberty, as was earlier mentioned by Pete, but I pray the spirit of freedom and release and exodus would come over them. I mean, Lord, your love, in other words, would just melt away the shackles, the burden. May they, Lord, see themselves in the bus, secure in your love, moving forward. You have them. Your love is provisional. Your love is redemptive. Your love is eternal. And I pray you would bless them in that way and a whole lot more. We love you, Lord. We're going to end in a song. And I just want to just say finally, listen, let's be listening. Give the Lord your attention. Give him your attention. What does he want to say to you? How is his word at this time, is an encouragement, transform you at this time and bless you? Be blessed. Let's listen to him in Jesus' name.